The topic for tonight is what the Bible has to say about holiness. Deep joy, to be able to preach on holiness, but actually it's an even deeper joy for a preacher on Trinity Sunday not to have to preach about the Trinity. Therein lies much, much heresy one could fall into. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. It might even appear up on the screens for you. There it is. No? Yes? There it is. Look at that. Wow, fantastic. So 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. So tonight we're going to have a look at what the Bible has to say about holiness. I'm going to look at three things this evening. So you can tell I'm an evangelical. I'm going to look at three things. The first thing is the holiness of God, and specifically what it means for God to be holy. It'll come up on screen in a moment. My 3 points, lovely. So that's my first point. Thank you, Gail. Lovely, lovely. That's fine. Those fades seem to be a bit slow. We'll get there. The second thing I'm going to look at is the holiness of believers. So what it means for believers to be holy. That's through the Bible, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And finally, what the price of holiness is. What happens to us when we seek holiness? So let's start at the start, the holiness of God. What does it mean for God to be holy? In the Old Testament, the wonderful word kadosh. It's up there. That's in Hebrew. Looking posh there. Pointed Hebrew, just for all those who... Anybody studying theology apart from Paul? Yeah, is that pointed right? Yeah, you wouldn't know. Okay, there we go. So it's sometimes quite hard to describe what Hebrew words mean, but the best meaning for the word kadosh, holy, is to divide, to separate. The word sanctify comes from it. The idea of something being holy is the idea of it being different. So for God to be holy, God is different to everything else. He's perfect love, perfect truth, perfect goodness, perfect justice. That's what it means to be holy. He is different. God, therefore, in the Bible, is the source of all holiness. Everything else that is holy derives its holiness from him. Nothing is holy that is holy in the Bible without it being said to be so and made so by God. So the priests in the Old Testament are holy because God makes them holy through the rituals that they perform through their ordination. There are holy places which are made holy by the presence of God. So when Moses, when God appears to him in the burning bush, says, you know, Moses, take off your shoes. This is holy ground you are standing on. The ground is made holy by the presence of God. Without God being there, the ground is not holy. There are symbols in the Old Testament that are holy. The symbol of the firstborn, other symbols. They're not holy in and of themselves. They are holy because they are made so by God. And the Old Testament again and again wants to drive this into you as you read this. This thing that posh people call in theology books, contingent holiness. The only thing which is holy for the sake of itself is God. I say the only thing, I mean God's more than just a thing. The only being, the only persons is God. Anything else that is holy becomes holy because the Holy One attributes to it holiness. Nothing else in all of creation can make itself holy. This is what the Old Testament is trying to drive into us. So we have in the Bible some fantastic images of a holy God. For example, Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 3. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So you've got to imagine Isaiah, when he sees this, these seraphs are like sort of burning serpents. Got six wings. The first two wings cover their faces, cover their eyes. They're not worthy to see God. God is holy. God is perfect. They cannot see God. The second wings cover their feet. Why are they covering their feet? Because in the Middle Eastern culture, today as in 2, 3, 4,000 years ago, the feet are the place that are the most unclean in a human body. Because it's only in recent years that we get to wear shoes. If you dig out of your, you know, your old children's Bible with all, you know, the neat pictures of, you know, I had a children's Bible growing up which had John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and they're standing in the middle of the Jordan and it's in full flow. And John's got this lovely sort of, you know, seashell thing. He's pouring water over Jesus. Because that's obviously how he did it, because that's how they did it in Church of England churches. No, he was drunk and down. If you think of those sort of picture Bibles, they're all wearing sandals and thongs, yeah? And your feet would get completely dirty and unclean. And it was the job of the most menial servant when you came into the house. So I guess I understand this. Fong as in foot fong. Thank you very much. Students. My brother's in Australia now, that's why I think of those things. It was the job of the most menial servant to clean your feet. That's why it's so horrific to the disciples at the Last Supper when Jesus wants to clean their feet. So these seraphs are covering their eyes so they cannot see God, because he is so holy. But they are covering, trying to cover their uncleanliness, their feet. That's why they're covering their feet. The other two wings are employed flying. Yeah? That's what seraphs do. They fly. It's a big angel thing, wings. You've seen kind of Dogma and stuff like that. Angels, they have wings. And they cry. They fly around the throne, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, declaring the glories of God. Another image, 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Hannah's song to God, as she finally has a child, gives us this clear theological insight There is no one, no being holy like God. There is no one like him. No one comes close. In terms of being different from us, no, you can't get near him. There is no one holy like the Lord. Two more verses I want to give you. Psalm 99, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Worship at his holy mountain. That was, these were psalms sung as you would go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy mountain of God. At the top of it is the temple where he dwells in the Holy of Holies at certain times of the year. Why is God's temple on the top of a mountain? Because it's to emphasize he is so different. He's so above us in his perfection and love. Worship at his holy mountain. The Lord our God is holy. Finally, from the New Testament, Revelation 4, verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, which must have made putting deodorant on a bit of a pain. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Got more Weirdsville creatures around the throne of God proclaiming his difference. Proclaiming his separateness from the rest of creation. Proclaiming the fact that there never has been a time when God was not holy. There never will be a time when God is not different from everything he has made. Have you got the point yet? The Old Testament is telling us God is holy. And there are problems that come with that. There are issues with God's holiness, and they're very clear to us. They're very clear to us almost straight away in the Old Testament. For example, Joshua, in chapter 24, Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins." God is holy. God is different. God is perfect. He's set apart. And we are not. We are sinners. We are rebellious, fallen creatures. We're unholy. 1 Samuel 6. The men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" They've got the ark, they want to get rid, you know, pass it on. But who can take the holy things of God? Who can stand in God's presence? Who can do it? We're all sinners. God is holy, we're sinners, it's not good. And yet, the Old Testament and the New Testament begin to call out men and women and describe them as holy. What is that about? If God is the only holy being, if we are sinners, if we cannot stand in his presence, if even the angels with their amazing seraphimness and wings and all that kind of stuff, if even they cannot face God, even they have to cover their uncleanliness. How can we be holy? Well, the Old Testament begins to explore what it is for human beings to be holy. In the Mosaic law, there's this understanding. We tend to have this idea of being separate in the Mosaic law of being unclean and clean. Yes? So you've got, you know, Don't eat prawns. Don't wear mixed fibers. Keep your dairy from everything else. Kind of stuff. Is that what being different? Is that what being holy? Is that what being set apart means? I'm going to show you a video of two examples. It's from a film called Son of Rambo. Two examples of two kids being set apart. So let's have a look at them.
Listen, and you do well to keep your wits about you when I talk about scree. Okay, so showtime. Thanks for your help. Yeah. We're going to be watching a documentary now, and you're not allowed to watch television, are you? Right, you got something to be getting on with? Okay, good. Right. Expensive things to be messing around with, all right?
Fire. When treated with care, it can be man's greatest tool. But if used incorrectly, it can be his most deadly foe.
On loop. Son of Rambo, great film. Go and see it. First kid, William, comes from a brethren family. So they're really sort of strict kind of evangelical Protestant, you know. And they don't want to, they want to be set apart from the world. Yep. So for example, William is not allowed to watch TV. Okay? Because that's a modern thing, and because they see all kinds of horrible sex and violence when he's watching a documentary in school on volcanoes. And the second kid is Lee Carter, who is, you can see he's been set apart for an entirely different reason. So William is set apart by trying to be clean and holy, and Lee Carter is set apart by doing his damnedest to be as unclean as possible. It's a great movie, go and watch it. It really is quite good. Certificate 12, though. In the Old Testament, what's the point of this? In the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, it's actually not a question of being clean and unclean. When you look at the Mosaic Law, there are actually three states. There is unclean, there is clean, and there is holy. And holy and clean are not the same thing. The understanding of the Mosaic Law is that clean is your default kind of stance. And you make yourself unclean by defiling yourself. So for example, by eating prawns, by wearing mixed fibers, by getting your milk jug mixed up in the washing up, and you could really ruin it by doing dodgy things in bed. So that's clean and unclean. And you get yourself out of being unclean by having that unclean paid for you by the sacrifices. But holiness is not being not unclean. Holiness is to, from where you are clean and okay, is to separate yourself again and to do something to make you stand out. So for example, the Aaronic priests had this whole wonderful ordination service where they sort of were anointed with oil and blood on them and all that kind of stuff to make them separate again from the rest of the clean people. There were special sacrifices and offerings to make you holy. And there was this sense as the temple, as the tabernacle worship got underway, that the nearer that you were to God, the more holy that you were. So that's why the temple has this sort of outer courtyard of the Gentiles, of the dirty people. And then it has the court of the Jewish women. And it's not me being offensive here, it's the Jewish system. And then, if you were better than a woman, i.e. a man, you then got into the kind of inner court. And then there was like the holy place. And then inside the holy place was the Holy of Holies, like the uber holy place, where the Ark of the Lord rested, where one day a year the high priest would go in to make atonement for the people. Well, it was the place where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. That's the Old Testament understanding of holiness. It's not about being clean, it's about being more than that. It's about approaching God. It's about doing things that God tells you to do to make yourself be able to draw near to Him. And you can see where those things are pointing to, especially like the sacrifices and things like that. So in the New Testament, holiness, we've got this wonderful Greek word, hagios or agios, means holy or hallowed. So for example, when we say the Lord's Prayer, what we're saying is, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. And of course, straight away, Jesus is recognized as the Holy One. In Mark chapter 1, a demon recognizes him as the Holy One. You are the Holy One. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer to the Hebrews understands the difference between the kind of holiness made by the man-made systems God has imposed and other things. So Hebrews chapter 9 verse 1 talks about an earthly sanctuary, agion kosmikos, for the old covenant, the old sacrificial systems. And then in verse 24 of the same chapter talks about Jesus entering a heavenly sanctuary to make his sacrifice. Now, what's the difference between an earthly sanctuary and a heavenly sanctuary? Well, it's very simple. God's up in heaven. The earthly sanctuary is down here. The heavenly sanctuary is up there. It's nearer to God. That's the whole point. Lifting that Old Testament idea of being nearer to God. And suddenly you think, hang on a minute. If Jesus goes into the heavenly sanctuary to make his sacrifice, which is near to God, when we were going into the Holy of Holies, we were still several million miles away. This is the point that the New Testament makes. It almost takes it to another level. So what does it mean for in the New Testament for human beings to be holy? Well, the New Testament is very clear. Christ's death makes all those who trust in it holy. So 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, by one sacrifice he, meaning Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And there's this wonderful notion in the New Testament that says, do you know what? You don't need to perform sacrifices anymore. You don't have to keep coming back from this default state of clean and sort out your uncleanliness and come back to clean and then do all the things to make you holy. But of course, that isn't as good as the priests who then go into the holy places and the high priest and go into the holy of holy places, which still isn't much, much, much good, because that's still here on earth and God is up in his heavenly sanctuary up there millions of miles away. So really, I'm just not holy at all. The New Testament says, God makes us holy. He makes us holy. He sets us apart. Jesus' death sets us apart. It sanctifies us. Where we get the word saint from? You know, the church has rightly or wrongly, Saint Joan of Arc, I'm not quite sure about, you know, some saints, but other saints, you look at their lives and you think, yeah, there's something qualitatively different about them. They were near to God. When the Catholic Church has made people saints, it's because they thought these people were nearer to God. They somehow got it. So the New Testament has this call to us as believers to be a holy people. So right back in the passage that is what we're looking at this evening, well, what we're meant to be looking at this evening, but we're going all over the place in the Bible, which is fine by me. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for actions. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now let's be very, very clear about this what the New Testament is teaching, what Peter is teaching at this point. Peter is saying this, because Christ's death and resurrection has, for those who trust in it, made us perfect in the sight of God, we are then called to live lives that represent that holy God. That's what it means to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Okay? But notice that our election by God is not contingent on being holy. Because God has done this for you, therefore live your lives as a holy nation. Not live your lives as a holy nation and then God will do this for you. Which is the way that the world thinks. Which is the way that almost every other single faith and religion in this world thinks. If you do this, then you will achieve holiness. What the Bible says is very clear. God makes you holy. God sees you now as perfect. Wouldn't it be nice if you tried to do a bit of that for him? Look at how Peter starts this chapter that we looked at. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Not only is our call to holiness after what God has done for us, but our living up to that call to holiness will not affect what God has done for us. Do you see? Do you see? This is really important. No mistakes that you make are going to separate you from God. Nothing that you do is going to impress God. You are already perfect in his sight. That's what Jesus has done for you. Doesn't mean that you're perfect, it means that you're perfect in his sight. So the question then is for us, okay, so God says, be holy, be a holy people for me, given that I have already made you holy. How do we go about doing that? And of course, the passage that we've got today tells us, how do we set ourselves apart for God? Do we do it like William is made to do? In that clip that we saw, do we do it by basically making sure that we avoid anything that could possibly draw us away from God, like TV, like documentaries on volcanoes and stuff like that? Or is it something slightly different? Well, the first thing that is shown in verse 13 is to prepare our minds. Prepare your mind. Specifically, Peter says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Know what you're going to do to live a holy life. Living a holy life does not involve sitting in a hermitage meditating nice thoughts. It's not what holiness means. Look at what Peter says. He says this involves action. This is something that you do. So prepare your mind. How do I prepare my mind? I think he means two things. I think he means, firstly, understand what holy living looks like. Understand what holy living looks like. Know the scriptures. Read Jesus' word. See what Jesus and the New Testament writers are telling you is a Christian life. You know, if you were going to be a, God forbid, and I mean that word seriously, if you were going to be a Man United fan, so that's, you know, most people who don't live in Manchester, if you're going to be a Man United fan, right, how would you find out what it meant to be a Man United fan? Could you find out what it meant to be a Manchester United fan by sitting at home, never watching TV, never reading the newspaper, never getting a football out, never finding anything out about Manchester United? Well, to be fair, some Manchester United fans manage that pretty happily. But in fact, if you want to be the fan of a football team, you need to find out things about them. No? You might want to go and watch them. You might want to go and read about them. Follow their ups and downs in the newspaper. If you want to take up a hobby, you want to learn how to play bridge. It's a nice way to while away quiet evenings. Isn't it funny that as you get older and sort of creep towards middle age, suddenly things like bridge seem really attractive? Okay, could you just turn up to a bridge competition without ever having played a game of bridge, without ever having read a book about bridge? When someone goes to you and says, "Akol," and you go, "Bless you," it's a dead big giveaway. That's a joke for all the bridge fans there. A few of you got it. You want to learn to drive a car. Do you just get into the car and go off to the driving exam and go and do it? No, you learn how to drive a car. So Peter is saying this to us. If you want to live a holy life, you need to know what a holy life looks like. So study the word. Talk to Jesus. But secondly, I think what he means by preparing our minds for action is not just to know what a holy life looks like, but to think about how you're going to do it. What things are you going to actually do to live your life so it honours God, so that it looks like a holy life? Because coming back to the driving example, yeah, I could actually read loads of books about how to drive. You know, I could get those wonderful books that take you through the theory test and all that kind of thing. And I can learn them all off by heart. I know people who literally do that. To pass the theory test, they literally learn all the possible questions off by heart so that they get, say, literally 40 out of 40. It's not a problem. But if I never go and actually get into a car and drive it, I don't know actually how to drive a car. It's no good just knowing what a holy life looks like. You need to think about how you're going to live it. You need to think about what that might mean for you. Second part of verse 13, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And what does he mean by that? He means, understand that this is not about just the here and now. If you turn this into a daily grind of being good, then you're no better than William, or really his parents, his church, which is basically about, you know, here's a big list of laws to keep. As long as you do that, you're okay. What Peter is saying this is, never forget that God has made you holy. Never forget that this is about glorifying him because of what is about to happen to you at the end of your life. Verse 14, how do we set ourselves apart? Do not conform to evil desires. So Peter is saying this, you're going to get evil desires. Don't conform to them. Don't kid yourself that trying to live a holy life and that being a Christian should mean that you never want to do sin. Don't kid yourself. There's not a single human being who does not want to sin. Whether they are a humble preacher or the Archbishop of Canterbury, even the Queen sins and fancies sinning from time to time, even on her Diamond Jubilee. We all want to sin. We all have evil desires. That's okay. That's fine. That's normal. But do not conform to them. Do not shape your lives around them. See, this is the big sort of thing at the moment in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England and wider, on issues of, say, sexual behaviour. Because Peter says, do not conform to evil desires. No? The issue isn't what you feel that you want to do. Everybody feels that they want to do things that are wrong, that are unholy. But don't conform yourself to them. Live a life that looks different. And in verse 22, Peter sums it up. Love one another deeply from the heart. Now, how are you going to do this? How are you going to do this? There is an element of, as Peter quite rightly points out, preparing your mind. Understanding, making plans, looking at yourself and saying, right, I need to do this, I need to not do that. But then he says, since you call on a father, he's assuming that you're going to be going back to God and saying, help me to do this. Help me to live a holy life for you. There's no possible way on earth that you are going to live a holy life for God unless you go to God and say, help! I can't do this! I'm a fallen, sinful, rebellious human being. How do you possibly expect me to be set apart from you? But we call to God and we say, God, help me to do this. And God goes, fine. And gives us the Holy Spirit. And helps us work through preparing our mind. Helps us do the battle of not conforming to evil desires. You know, this idea that, oh, we call on God and that God's going to transform us and we won't have any problems. No, that's not what a Christian life looks like. Christian life, a life trying to be holy, actually is asking God to help us with the struggle, the day-to-day struggle. For some people, they struggle every day. Paul talks about this thorn in my flesh. 3 times I begged the Lord to remove it from me, but he didn't. Now, if Paul, who is possibly the greatest Christian of all time, if Paul struggles every day with sin, with this thing in him, then why shouldn't we? Holiness does not mean that we don't have any problems. Holiness means that we know how to approach them. That's the difference, do you see? It's not about, in the end, how perfect you are. It's about where you want to go. What attitude of mind that you have. Okay, let me move on to my final thing that I want to talk about. This is the cost of holiness. Let's go right back to Isaiah's vision. So Isaiah has seen the seraphim, wings over their eyes, wings over their feet, wings keeping them flying as they go around God, singing, holy, holy, holy. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Oh, he gets it. I'm a sinner. I sing God. I'm toast. Really, I'm done. I'm beyond burnt here. I'm the charcoal of all charcoals. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongues from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Now, how many of you have or have ever lived in a house with a real coal fire? Yeah, you get to stick your hand up to say yes. Okay, excellent. Good. Now, if you've lived in a house with a real coal fire, you know that if it's made properly, if you're doing like your proper Boy Scout thing, it gets hot. Okay, have you ever seen a little coal glow? I mean, they get hot. They get like red, orange hot. I've seen a coal get almost white hot. I mean, like extraordinarily hot. Now, think about this for a moment, okay? The seraphim are these burning serpents, okay? So they're like sort of fiery serpents, okay? They live in fire, okay? Notice how this seraph takes the coal out of the furnace, okay? Out of the brazier, okay? You would think that it, being a fiery creature, would go, yeah, that's all right, I'll just have that coal, take it with me, that's fine, because you know, I'm hot, it's hot, that's cool. No, what does he do? The seraph, who himself is a burning creature, takes a pair of tongs, It's like, there's a cock. Okay, so you've got the seraph, okay? Seraph, this burning creature, okay? With a red-hot coal that even he cannot touch with his wings that he's using to fly around and everything. So he's got this coal, and he's bringing it towards you, okay? Burning red-hot coal coming towards your face. What are you going to do? What does it look like? It looks really bad. You know, Isaiah's seen God, right? He's seen what a crud of a creature he is. He recognizes that in front of God's holiness. And now here comes this seraphim with a live coal, and he's advancing towards him. And I wonder whether Isaiah thinks this is it. This is the moment where I become ash. I wonder if that's what's going through his head. And you know, I wonder, for many of us, when we face a moment of holiness, when we face a moment of surrender to God, I wonder if that's part of what's going through our minds. I can't do this. What is God going to do with me? If I live a life separate for God, if I sacrifice for him, what is he going to do with me? Is he going to send me off to darkest Africa when all I want to be is an accountant and a chartered one at that? But do you see that serious point that for many of us, when we begin to realize what it means to be holy, to live a life separate for God, that's not a great thought. That's not a joyful thought. It's a moment of terror and fear and pain. So here comes this hot coal. And I think Isaiah thinks this is the end of him. This is going to destroy him. And instead, boomf, onto his lips. And the seraph says, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. The live coal comes from the altar, from the place right next to God, from that heavenly sanctuary that we read about in Hebrews. Touches Isaiah's lips. It's as close to God as you can get. And instead of destroying him, it releases him. He suddenly realizes what it means for him to be set apart. Who shall I send, says God. And Isaiah realizes, this is about me. I get it now. Here I am, send me. Send me to where you want. Put me apart. Do with me what you want. Holiness can appear to be painful. Let me tell you, as it approaches, fear rises. We see the sacrifice that it means to be holy, and we panic. It's perfectly normal. Think of what Paul is asking us to do in Romans chapter 12, right at the start. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Look at that word. That's that word at the end of the second line. Not on the second line. The second line on mine. At the halfway through the second line up there. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What happens to a sacrifice? Does it get a nice, cuddly little sort of farm where it can go and retire? No. No is the answer, guys, okay? No. No. Sacrifice gets it. That's the whole point. Sacrifice, you know, it is not a sacrifice to give up your daily Mars bar. Trust me, it is not. Even for some of us. It's not a sacrifice. That is not a sacrifice. Okay? A sacrifice is like this bloke I read about who gives up almost half of his income. He just gives it away. And lives in this very small house and whatnot when he could have great things. That is a sacrifice. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, the first two of those are great in verse 10. I want to know Christ. Check. And the power of his resurrection. Oh, yes. Take me off to a prosperity gospel church. Absolutely fine. Yes, let's watch God TV. Fantastic, yeah. I want to know Christ. Great. And the power of his resurrection. Great. And to fellowship of sharing in his suffering. What is that about? What is that about? Exactly. What is that about? It's an absolute car crash. I don't want to share in Christ's sufferings. I've seen the passion of the Christ. Even the bits that weren't in the Bible but were made for a great movie. I don't want to do that. I don't want to fellowship for sharing in his sufferings, let alone becoming like him in his death. What is that about? But this, I think, is the call to separateness, to holiness. This is the call that many of us, that each of us should face at some point in our lives, and perhaps again and again, is the realization that to live for God, to be set apart from God, is not going to be a jolly nice time. This is what holiness looks like. What is the price to be paid for wanting our lives to be holy? Is it pain? Choosing the right action? Not the easy one. In the early church, it was true martyrdom. The word martyr literally means witness. It was true martyrdom. The early church knew this. Parts of the church today know this. Christians die every day for choosing to be set apart. They choose to share in his sufferings, to become like him unto death. But equally, because at this point you might be on a downer here, okay? You might be thinking, actually, I'm not sure I want to do this holiness stuff if it's just sort of pain and suffering. Actually, what are the benefits? Well, as we saw in Paul's letter to the Philippians, benefit is to know Christ better. The benefit is to see him at work in your life, to be used by him, to go deeper into experiencing God. A wonderful 16th century mystic, Teresa of Avila, has this incredible vision where this angel comes from God, and he like has this kind of sword, kind of lightning bolt thing, and he thrusts it into her, and there's this combination within her of pain and sheer ecstasy of knowing God. I love Jamie's example of becoming a Christian last week, which he shared in the baptism service, like coming out of the cold with your cold hands and bringing them into a warm place, and you know how they're warming up, and it's great, but it hurts at the same time, and you know it's good, but it hurts so much. What is this about? The people who make sacrifices to live holy lives and discover through the sacrifice that they draw closer to God. Well, you're never going to draw closer to God unless you make the sacrifice that's involved in being set apart. So, that's the challenge. Let's just summarize what we've looked at this evening. Firstly, God is holy. He is the only holy being who is holy of his own nature. Any other holiness comes from him. Secondly, we are called to be holy. The acts of becoming holy in the Old Testament point towards Jesus' sacrifice, and we are the beneficiaries of that. We have been made holy. That is a future that is guaranteed to us. Nothing can change that. Once we are God's, and that's it. Nothing that we do. And God calls us, therefore, those who have been made perfect, he is forever making holy. God calls us, in response to what he has done for us, to set our lives apart for him. Not in a legalistic way, but in a way that places our lives into his hands. And we've seen that this holiness actually can often have a price, but also brings with it great benefits and great joy. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to worship. I'm going to pray two things. I'm going to pray that we understand this, but more than that we just understand this, that we choose to live it. So let's pray. As the band comes up, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy God. We thank you that you are perfect and loving and true and just. And we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us perfect and holy in your sight through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you ask us to be holy for you, to set ourselves apart for you, to be different to the world, to make choices and to live lives that honour you. And Lord, we want to be holy, but we recognise sometimes that to choose to be holy is to take the path of pain and not glory. Lord, will you so convict us of the truth of your holiness and your love and your goodness, that when we see that choice, we will choose to be holy. And whatever happens to us, Lord, we will set our lives apart for you, that they will be different for you, for the glory of your name. We ask these things through your Son, Jesus Christ, whose death makes us holy, whose resurrection declares your victory over sin, and whose ascension to your right hand proclaims his sovereignty over the whole universe. How can we doubt to step out in faith to set ourselves apart for you when you are Lord of all? In his precious name we pray. Amen.